God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and of course that little while is while we are alive, but godliness is profitable for all times because it holds promise both in this life, in the blessings that righteousness brings on the believer as he orients to the revealed will of God as seen in the pages of Scripture. And obviously there are the eternal blessings. It holds promise for the life to come as well. And so we recognize that the pursuit of the godliness code is something that is incumbent upon us. It will remain incumbent upon us throughout our phase two. And the way we do this, of course, is pursuing the particulars of the Scripture as we study it systematically, verse by verse, from the originals. We do from time to time, as you know, stop and categorize things, put them into doctrinal form so that we can look at the information on a given subject while considering it against the overall backdrop of Scripture. So having assembled, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. It's time to put aside the sin nature if necessary. This is simply accomplished with the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. All you have to do is name any sin to God and he cleanses you from every sin. It is just that simple. It is a grace operation, just as salvation was. Just as there is one way for salvation, one name given among heaven, under heaven rather, among men, whereby we must be saved, there is one way of spirituality, and that is simply walking in fellowship, avoidance of sin, or rebound after the fact. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on what we have this evening and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide, even in these last days, for us to continue to assimilate the pure gold of Bible doctrine, recognizing that you have promised the truth in the principle of the latter rains and in through the principle of the Philadelphia Church, that you have continued to provide a witness to yourself throughout human history and continue to do so now. And we can avail ourselves of this revelation simply through the matter of faith. We thank you that that is the simple coin of the realm and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on a major point five under the Mosaic Law, looking at the law as it related to Jesus Christ in the incarnation. We pointed out that he was born a Jew living in the age of Israel and so was therefore responsible to live under the principles of the law, which he did. He lived his entire life in obedience to that. As we saw, he was free to ad lib somewhat, we might say, able to modify certain aspects of the law or amplify them by elaborating on the true intent, whereas the Jews, in many cases, by this time had relegated it to simple, overt compliance with certain overt things, and particularly the oral traditions, rather than even the Mosaic Law itself. And so their weird ideas about the law, they recognized, the Jews, during the course of various captivities, that they were in trouble spiritually because of their violations of God's law. So therefore, this oral tradition was simply what they built, a hedge somewhat around the law, so that people wouldn't violate the law because they would be aware of these oral things they were supposed to do, which would keep them sort of away from sinning. And so that obviously got in the way of the law itself, as we have seen in Mark. The Lord dealt with that frequently and on a regular basis, in fact, about their distortions of this and what the true intentions of the law were, which were always spiritual. They never were overt, quote, compliance with a set of rules of do's and don'ts. They were always aimed at the inner man. So when we closed here, I think on Sunday, with he demonstrated his prerogative as God, point D, and set aside portions of the dietary code. And there we saw there that, in fact, he declared all foods clean. Essentially, he set aside the entire dietary code. And Mark recognized that as he wrote. The Mosaic law was also given to reveal or expose the sinfulness of man. And at the same time, it served to demonstrate the absolute righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3:19, Paul will have a relatively short argument here. But the point he makes in Galatians is that the Galatian believers, under the influence of the Judaizers, were very often moving towards legalism. We're moving away from spirituality by grace and into legal compliance again. Many of them were getting circumcised in these churches at the behest of the Judaizers. And they were trying to go back and live under the Mosaic law. Well, Paul points out that the law never... Well, he wasn't nice about it either when he points it out. He basically tells them they're stupid, which doesn't probably set well with them. But he tells them that anyway. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he points out, "You stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That they are now under a sorcerer's spell, so to speak, because they are now moving away from hearing with faith back to overt compliance with a series of do's and don'ts, even though the Mosaic law is a perfect system of righteousness. It was still never God's intention that it was going to be a means of salvation or a means of spirituality. And so he points out, "Are you this stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh." And he points out that the promises to Abraham and all of this, which believers believe, of course, and rightly so, that we are the sons of Abraham, the spiritual sons of Abraham, not the physical sons, we're not Jewish. But he is the father of all who believe. That we will get that argument coming up in Romans 4, in fact. Now, Paul will deal with that. And he deals here with Abraham again as his example. And he points out that the law, in verse 17, which came 430 years after the promise, does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so therefore, he basically says, as we would understand with any legal contractual obligation, that once a contract is signed, that's our common word today for covenant. We don't use covenant very much. But once one enters into an agreement and it's ratified between the two parties, as it was between Abraham and God, you can't come along later and add conditions to it. And this is just basic contract law. You just can't do that. And this is, again, such a principle that is so clear that this was a principle Paul understood in the first century before we had a contract law, we might say. And so he points out here, then why does the law come in? And he said it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator. The point is that the law, as he will go to great extent here to prove in Galatians, is it contrary, in verse 21, he asked, to the promises of God? And he said no, because if there was a law, that any law, doesn't matter if it was the Mosaic law, any series of laws, that would be able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, verse 22. And that was one of the functions of the law, was to point out that everybody falls short of it. Nobody can maintain the moral compliance with the Mosaic law at all times. Everybody's going to fail. Everybody's going to fall short. Solomon deals with that. There's not a righteous man who does good continually and never sins. It just doesn't exist. Other passages can be adduced as well. Well, it also served to demonstrate the absolute righteousness of Christ, because on multiple occasions, 1 John here 2:1, on multiple occasions he challenged those people who withstood him to point out where his sin was, where he had broken the law, and they never ever could. And their silence is an indictment of their own stupidity for not listening to him and not believing him. I mean, how often do you really run into anybody and you say, "Okay, show me any area where I've sinned"? where do I start? It would be, for most of us, where would we start? That would be simple enough. But in his case, you couldn't. Well, and this demonstrates his righteousness. And he talks about this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, he's already said, if we say we have no sin nature in verse 8 of the previous chapter, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So the reality is, sandwiched in that, of course, is 1 John 1:9, the deal on confession and spirituality by grace through just acknowledging your sin to God. And he says here, so I'm not saying you're going to be sinless. You're not. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. The goal would be to mitigate sin, to lessen it. And that's all you're ever going to do with the sin nature. It's always going to be there. You're going to fight it every day for the rest of your life. You'll lose some days. You'll win others. You'll have areas where you grow and you do well. And you think, okay, I kind of have that sin under control now. Well, don't get too cocky yet. It can always rear its ugly head again. The sin nature is always there, ever vigilant. But then you'll have other things where you'll go through life and you'll fight him and fight him and fight him, and you'll fight him until the very last day of your life. It'll be area, you know, and I don't know about everybody. I know for me personally, anger is one of those things. And, you know, for me personally, I just want to kill people sometimes. And not you, Ron. No. We thought you were patient and kind. That's not funny. We recognize that the best we're going to do, the best we're going to do is try to mitigate sin, just to lessen it to the extent that we can. We're not to give into it on the one hand. On the other hand, we're not to drive ourselves insane trying to be perfect, because you'll never be perfect. You're never going to get to that standard. Until phase three. We will in phase three. But not now. So on one hand, you got people on both extremes. You got people out here saying, well, I'll just sin and rebound. Well, that's not really kind of what John's getting at here, I don't think. Oh, just sin and rebound. He's writing, as he says, clearly, so that you may not sin, not so that you may sin and rebound. He doesn't teach that. Just sin and rebound. That's just rebound, rebound, rebound. Well, okay, we have to rebound. We understand it's a valid principle. But it is subject to abuse. So you got the people on the one extreme who, okay, well, I'll just sin and rebound. I don't have to worry about it. And then you got the other extreme, people who say, well, rebound's too easy. It can't be that easy to be forgiven. Well, yes, it can. It is that easy. And if it's not, well, then you tell me how you get back in fellowship when you sin. Show me something in the scripture else that would do it. Now, what do you do once you've sinned? How are you going to make it right? How would you ever know if it was right with God? But if it's something as simple as just naming it, dear God, I was angry. I wanted to kill that person. And God says, okay, I'll forgive you. And he does the same thing every time, as we know. Because all these sins that we commit have been judged already in the court of justice and have been paid for. So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How do we know he was righteous? Well, he never violated the law. That's how we know he was righteous. His righteousness was, as it were, we might call it not an imputed or a derived righteousness, but a real righteousness. He morally complied with every detail of God's will his entire life. That's just mind-boggling. Never a mental attitude sin, never a verbal sin, never an overt sin. And so he was truly righteous in every sense of the word. And when one compares his life up against the law, they couldn't find anything to charge him with. They could come at him out of the oral code, the oral tradition. But he rejected that anyway, just as he should have. Because it was man-made. There wasn't any divine sanction to the oral code. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic law and was thus able to redeem mankind from the curse of the law, since he was not under that curse. Well, guess what he did? Galatians 3:13, back to that book. He took the curse upon himself. He became the curse that we all deserved. That was essentially under God's justice and system of righteousness, we all deserve to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And death is all that ever comes out of sin. I mean, there's nothing ever else attributed to it in the scripture other than death. So Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why is the law a curse? Well, if you back up a few verses here to 10, for as many as are of the works of the law. In other words, they function from that as their source. They essentially, when we talk about the works of the law again, he's talking about doing deeds, which may in themselves be righteous. They are done in compliance to the law. But they're done with the attitude that I'm obedient and now God owes me. No, he doesn't. Because that is where the curse lies. God will never owe anybody. He doesn't have to, for one thing. He created all things. So as many are from that sort of thinking, they're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So, can anyone perform all things in the book of the law? No. Guess what? Then they're cursed. So everybody's cursed. This is how we come into the world. Now that no one is justified by the law is evident before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The details, the commandments of the law. So if people think, okay, I'm being obedient to God's law as revealed, say the Ten Commandments in the smaller sense or to the greater portion of the whole law, all of the Torah, you've got to practice, you've got to know all those things, and you've got to live by them all the time, and you can't mess up not even once. Well, that's not going to happen. But it's all based, again, on this idea of works. Either for salvation, I can be good enough so that God owes me salvation. Well, no one can be that good. You have to be perfect. That would be the only way he would owe you salvation. And no one can attain that standard. Or alternately, for spirituality and spiritual growth. Oh, I'm now obeying God, and so therefore he owes me. No, he doesn't. He doesn't owe you. God may, and generally does, we know what the normal rules are. Again, we study the book of Proverbs, you find the normal way things work, and that is God blesses the righteous. That's a pretty standard principle you find throughout there. So Christ redeemed us, verse 13 now, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And of course that's the goal. That's where we all are. None of us are Jewish. Man's sins, which demanded God's righteous judgment, had formed a barrier between God and man. Jesus Christ removed that barrier by paying the penalty the Mosaic law demanded. And he, because we are cursed, because we couldn't keep the works of the law, he became that curse for us and thus engineered the potential for the forgiveness of all the world, all mankind. And Ephesians 2:15, how does he do this? Well, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the reason for hostility between God and man, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, the goal here in this particular context is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one body. But again, that all requires salvation. That requires salvation of the Jew and the salvation of the Gentile. And so, in his flesh, he took the righteous judgment that God demanded for violations of his law, and that is death. And he took it, obviously, not just physically, but spiritually. Then that was what saved us, of course, the spiritual death. Well, according to the Mosaic law, Jesus Christ was not qualified to be a priest, since he was born into the tribe of Judah. So therefore, his priesthood must be another order. And this gets into our great high priest, this matter of, but is he a high priest under the Mosaic system? No, in fact, he's nothing under the Mosaic system. Because the Mosaic system was very specific on this. Hebrews 6:20. And so his entire priesthood, the entire idea of the church age and this new paradigm that comes into existence following the resurrection is based on a different kind of priesthood, not the Mosaic law priesthood. He was not a part of that at all. He was not a priest. Now, there were certainly priests functioning. They're recorded there in the Gospels. But Hebrews 6:20, whereas Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, that is into phase 3, into heaven, into the very presence of God himself, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's kind of a fascinating character, and I don't want to go off on him too much here, but he was essentially a Gentile king who ruled in Jerusalem during the time of Abraham. And he was the one who blessed Abraham when Abraham returned from dividing the spoils, when he returned from conquering the kings that had conquered, taken Lot captive and drug him off. And so Abraham went and got him and saved him. And as he comes back through, he runs across this Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Also chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Now, if perfection, and the idea of perfection, full growth, starting obviously with salvation, growth through to maturity, and all the things that are involved with that, was through the Levitical priesthood. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? What this is saying, in short, is that the Mosaic law is inferior and the priesthood was inferior. And the priesthood is inferior for a number of reasons under the Mosaic law. And so Jesus Christ functions according to a completely different priesthood that's apart from the Mosaic law. For when the priesthood, well, as he says here, so what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now that's the Mosaic priesthood, the Levitical code. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I believe that's out of Psalm, well, let me just double check that, but I think it's Psalm 110 where it has that prophecy about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yeah, let's see, I think that's it. Yeah, it's 110:4 is actually what he cites here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That word actually in the Hebrew you would pronounce it Melchizedek. But Zedek is righteousness. And the first part of it means king. King of righteousness. And so, or righteous king. So, again, under the Mosaic law, the priesthood then is inferior. And so, therefore, there has to be a change of priesthood as well to go along with this new life and this new standard that Jesus Christ has inaugurated through his spiritual death and subsequent resurrection, ascension, and session. Roman numeral 6 here, major point 6, the Mosaic law and its use in the church age. This is maybe the most important of all the points to the church age believer, because one needs to be rightly related to this and understand the principles related to it rather than falling into legalism or the traps of Judaism, although the Judaizers are not so much an issue nowadays anymore, but they certainly were at the time Paul wrote. Well, A, the relationship between the Mosaic law and the church has been the basis for endless commentary and controversy. B, the first thing one must consider is the apostolic teaching regarding the relationship between the Mosaic law and believers in the church age. See, it is clear that there existed strong antagonism between unbelieving Jews of the first century and adjusted believers such as Stephen and Paul. Well, for a couple of reasons, obviously. One of the things is that anytime you're dealing with the truth, Acts 6, you're going to have some hostility from those who are not oriented to it. Now, they may come across nice, polite, cordial, lovey-dovey, whatever they want to do, but there's an underlying conflict that exists between positive volition and negative volition. Whether they're negative unbelievers or negative believers, there's this underlying, we're just not on the same page. We're just not going to be. I mean, because I'm not changing pages. They either get on my page or that's it. I mean, that's the deal. If we weren't teaching it straight, I would say, well, maybe we should reconsider all this. But having thought through it over 30-plus years now, there's no indication at all or even suggestion in my thinking that, number one, we're not doing it right, and number two, that they have anything to offer as the fundies. These groups out there, whatever they all are, and they run the gamut from really, really horrible to barely tolerable. And that's about as far as it gets. It's really horrible, barely tolerable. That's about the way I found almost all of them to be. They talk a good fight, but do they comply with the dictates of Scripture? No. Were they in Bible class? No. That's a big thing right there. That's a big tip off. They're not consistent under face-to-face teaching. I'm not that interested in their theology then, because I know this is where it all starts. Well, in Stephen here, one of the things, and again, this conflict always rears its head. Here it's a conflict probably between unbelieving Jews. And now later on, we're going to see conflict with their believing Jews, but they're still negative and hostile, sadly. But that's just the way it is, because they can't bring the law over into the church age. God won't allow it. So Acts 6, 11 through 14, here's where Stephen, here, as he says in verse 8, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, which included people from Cyrene, Alexandria, and Cilicia in Asia, rose up and argued with him, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They then secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forth a false witnesses, who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." What Stephen likely was teaching was that the temple was no longer the center of the universe. Jerusalem was no longer the center of the universe. And one could worship God anywhere, was what Stephen was likely teaching. And that you were not saved by the works of the law, that it was a matter of faith and grace. And so to this, to the Jews, to those who don't want to hear or don't like it, well, he's against the temple, he's against Moses, he's against the law, and we can't have this. And so there's this hostility there. Also, chapter 15, now this is actually believing Jews, sadly enough. They're not unbelieving. And they're still fighting over this issue of the law, and how it's going to relate to people in the church age. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Then when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate in this, knockdown, drag out fight, is what this is about. I mean, this was a major bone of contention. They determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem. And in verse 5, when they get there and they call this council, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Okay, that means they're believers. It's not just in there just to add a few words to it. They're believers. But they're advocating the same thing their unbelieving counterparts are advocating, which obviously leaves them in a very bad way. They're articulating the views of negative volition. Unbelieving negative volition. Only they're believers. Who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Well, guess what? It wasn't, as it turns out. D. Further, it is evident that some Jewish believers did not want Gentile converts to believe that they were free from the demands of the Mosaic law. Therefore, they sought to enforce the ceremonial aspects of the law on both Jew and Gentile alike. And I say the ceremonial aspects, it's all of it. It's not, they didn't just want to enforce the moral obligations of the law on these Gentile converts. They wanted them to comply with the whole Mosaic system, everything in it. And Paul said no. Well, the Jerusalem council determined there was no need to place believers in the church age under the yoke of the Mosaic law. Instead, they directed believers to avoid engaging in idolatry, which would be the worship of demons, essentially. Drinking blood, which is ritual satanic associations generally, and fornication, sexual immorality. That's all they sum it up with. Don't these major areas here try to avoid this? And part of this is also a function that they are doing here under the law of love. You're not to try to intentionally antagonize your Jewish counterparts out here. And so you avoid these things that you know are going to be offensive to them. But obviously these things are all morally wrong as well. I mean, worshiping demons, idolatry, satanic stuff, it's all morally wrong anyway. But they didn't put anything else on them. They didn't say, oh yeah, you got to keep the feasts, and you got to go to Jerusalem, and you got to do all this. And no, they didn't put any of that on them at all whatsoever. They didn't tell them to tithe. They didn't tell them none of that. All the things they could have said, and they said none of that. And so basically that's our verses there, Acts 15:29, that you abstain from these things. And if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Well, you think, well, here's the Jerusalem Council. They really had a chance. They had an audience. And they really had a chance to say anything they wanted to and put any restrictions on the Gentiles that they chose to. And they choose not to do any. And they don't even mention, interestingly enough, because it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, verse 28, and to us, to lay no greater burden on you than these essentials. And they don't even mention the law. The law is not even mentioned. Because these are moral issues anyway. It wouldn't matter if they were in the Mosaic law per se or not. But they still would have to be obeyed. Well, Paul makes it plain that there are legitimate uses of the Mosaic law. But one of them is not salvation and one of them is not spirituality. Those are not legitimate usages for the law. That there are illegitimate usages of it. 1 Timothy 1:6-10. And this is where Paul had to go in there to Ephesus, of course, and clean house. And they were in a mess. That church was in a mess because, again, you have the two deviations that you're going to have. We're supposed to stray neither to the right nor the left. But you got the straying to the right produces legalism. And the straying to the left produces antinomianism. That you can just kind of do what you want. I'm a believer. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. So I can do anything I want. Well, that's true at a certain level, but it doesn't make it morally right. And then you got, again, the legalistic usages of the law, where we're going to put all the believers under the Mosaic law for everything. You got to do it all. Well, 1 Timothy 1:6-10, for some men straying from these things, the things we're supposed to be shooting for, love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from a sincere faith, they have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying. Well, that's makes it for a good teacher, doesn't it? I've got a teacher. He doesn't even know what he says. I mean, he just gets up there and just rattles off. He doesn't even know what he's saying. No, that's not a good teacher. Or either what they are saying or the matters about which they make dogmatic assertions. But we know that the law is good if one, and I mean, we've all heard that. I've been guilty of it. Probably every pastor has these dogmatic assertions. I say it from the pulpit and beat it long enough and loud enough, and it becomes true. No, it doesn't become true just because I say it long enough and loud enough. It's true either because it's true or not. And we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's the play on words. It's supposed to be. Using the law illegally is the idea. And that's what they were doing. That's what these false teachers were doing. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, i.e. a law-abiding, a good citizen, a normal, upright person who has basic standards. You don't have to have a law telling them, again, don't kill your neighbor, don't steal his car, don't rape his wife. You don't have to have laws for normal people to tell them this. Most people know not to do these things. This is a part of fundamental internal righteousness that even a good Gentile, without any Mosaic instruction whatsoever, could know because the work of the law is written in their hearts. We just saw that in Romans 2, that they know that these things are wrong. And so you don't have to have a law to tell you that as it is. And if you're a righteous person, well, you don't need a law. You're going to do the right thing anyway. You want to do the right thing. So it's made for those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So basically, essentially what Paul says is that the only reason you need a moral code, and not just the moral code found in the Mosaic law, but although that's specifically what he's getting at here, the righteous person doesn't need a moral code. He's got one. He lives by it. But the unrighteous, those are the people you need laws for. You need laws for the criminals. In order to take, because if a person will not function in a normal righteous society, then you got to get rid of them. That's just the way it is. Of course, nowadays we coddle them. I just saw this deal the other day. This cop, and this got to have been a year ago at least, almost. This cop that got up in the movie theater and the guy wouldn't quit texting him, so he just shot him. Well, I hear that maybe by November or September, whenever it is, they might be starting a trial. Well, what happened to the right to a speedy trial? This is nothing speedy. We have gotten to where we don't execute justice, and Solomon bemoans that in his book. Because justice is not executed on an evil deed quickly. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. So, what is the law for? The law is for criminals. They're the ones that need the law, not the law-abiding citizens. It's the criminals. And everything he said in here that he mentions, and this is, again, another vice list that's abbreviated, because all vice lists are, by nature, they're not comprehensive. They can't contain everything. But what he is saying is that the law, any good law, should legislate against the things in this list. That there ought to be laws against this stuff. And there are, mostly, for most of it. Although now, of course, our society, this time of history, we've overturned the homosexual laws, and now we want to grant them not only laws, but privileges. We don't only want to decriminalize what they're doing, which is criminal, by the way, according to Paul, should be punished under the legal system. It's a criminal activity. And it was punishable under the Mosaic system with death. So that's how serious God took it. But then we've got laws against kidnapping and perjury and all that. But the reality is there should be laws against all the things in this list. Every one of them. So, again, there's a legitimate use of it. And it is to define crime. That's one of the legitimate uses of the law, is to define criminal activity. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:8. Okay, well, he's pointing out here, this was... When he says certain things, he says, am I speaking these things according to human viewpoint? Or does the law not also teach the same things? And so in this context, he's saying that certain things you could glean from the law. For instance, one of the things you glean from the law, one of the very major applications Paul made off of it, was the support of the ministry. And he makes a big deal out of that and says, well, this is taught in the law. Why did God write this? Why did he say, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, in verse 9. Again, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? No. No, I mean, he is at some level, sure. But that's not why it's in there. I mean, the oxes can't form a union if you don't do it. They can't get together and say, well, we're going to straighten this out. this guy, well, he muzzles me while I'm threshing. And, then you have an ox rebellion, and then, they rise up and... The planet of the oxen. So, no, he's obviously doesn't write it for animals because they can't read. So he's got to be for us. So what's the principle about? That's what Paul says. That there are principles that you can legitimately derive from the law that are not in contradiction to the law. One legitimate use of the Mosaic law in the church age is to define criminal activity, which falls under the moral and civil code of the Mosaic law we just saw, 1 Timothy 1:9. Another legitimate use is to teach the principles of the person and work of Christ by means of the typology contained in the law. Hebrews 8:5. And that is not teaching, quote, the strict black and white of the law, but understanding where Christ is to be found and principles related to salvation, Christology, soteriology, are found in the typology of the Mosaic law. And not just the Mosaic law. That would include, again, for the Jews, while it's only the four books, they tended to view it as the first five, although none of the law technically is in Genesis. But they would have viewed it as such. Well, there are types in Genesis. There are types in Exodus. There are types in here that point to bigger things. And you can certainly use the law profitably to teach those things. Hebrews 8:5. Who serve... Well, as it talks about Christ in verse 4, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Who serve, but see, that priesthood serves a copy and a shadow of heavenly things.
just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And why so important? Because in those patterns are typology, which are future predictive things with respect, again, to soteriology, salvation, Christology, Christ, and other factors. Even into the law. You see the ritual of the priests. You see salvation phase one taught at the burnt offering, at the altar of the burnt offering. You see rebound taught at the bronze laver. And so there's typology in here that shows various things even about the Christian way of life. Well, you can use the law to profitably teach those things. But again, you're not teaching, quote, the black and white of the law. You're teaching prophetic typological elements that are found within it. Three unlawful usages of the Mosaic law here will be covered in a following point. So, it must be observed that the Mosaic law, when properly taught, is capable of stirring up the sin nature of believers and unbelievers alike. Romans 7, 7 and 8. Well, this is true at a certain level, we might say, of any spiritual information. It has the potential for either inciting you or encouraging you or comforting you or whatever it does. But the result can be good or bad depending upon how you relate to it. And so here the law itself, this series of commandments, prohibitions, do's and don'ts, he says, he asks about the law, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or is the law sinful even? Would be maybe a better translation here. Meganoito, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to understand or recognize, and I believe that's there, I'll double check it right quick, I'm almost positive, that it's the sin, that it's the sin nature, 7-7. Is the law sinful? But the sin nature, I would not have come to recognize except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, because there's a law against it. Now, what does that do? It stirs people up. There's a law that says, you can't do this. You bet I can. I'm going to now. You told me I couldn't. I will. That's the sin nature. That's the creepiness of the sin nature. Now, that's the way it functions. Tell it no and it says yes. Tell it yes and it says no. That's just the nature of the beast. The beast in all of us. Well, verse 8, but the STA, the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature is inoperative. And so you can't stir up people to do wrong things if there's no prohibition against it. But you know, again, if you have that little sign there that says, keep off the grass. You'll find that not everybody will keep off the grass, that they will figure out a way to get around it. But that's the nature of the sin nature. So as when you teach these principles, and again, sometimes any doctrinal principle, but specifically the Mosaic law stirs up the sin nature because it is more of a list of do's and don'ts, particularly don'ts. Don't do this. Okay, yes, I'm going to do it then. That's the horror. Well, the correct relationship between church-age believers and the Mosaic law is as follows. The fundamental purpose of any law is to define standards of right and wrong, what constitutes transgression against the law, and to provide the appropriate judgment / penalty for any violation. As he says there, if there's no law against coveting, well then coveting's not a sin. Or lusting, the same word. Two, the Mosaic law, because of its intrinsic perfection, serves to make the sinfulness of the STA more obvious. Romans 7, 12 through 14. So then, as Paul concludes, now someone might argue, and this is the argument that Paul is fighting here essentially in his dialogue or internal dialogue that he's working through here, is that, is the law problematic and should we just get rid of the law in general? And since the law doesn't really bear on any of this, can we just throw out the law? Maybe there's something wrong with the law itself. And the answer is no, there's not. So, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. But rather, it was the sin nature. in order that it might be shown to be sinful by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we have a problem. We know the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin, to the sin nature. And again, pre-salvation, you're a complete slave to the sin nature. Well, guess what? You're set free under the doctrine of redemption. The ransom price was paid, and so you're redeemed from the law. But guess what? That didn't get rid of the sin nature. It's still there. And the law just points out that, hey, you still sin, even now, even though you're a believer. And so this is why the inherent problem within the law is the weakness of the flesh. People can't live up to it. And but that doesn't change God, and He's not going to lower the standards. You know, what God should do nowadays is what everybody else, and now we'll just grade according to the curve. So now before you had to be 100%, perfectly righteous to have a relationship with God. God will dumb it down, lower it down to where, 50% is good enough. But we'll call 50% an A because, and that's how they do things, grading according to the curve. Well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't lower the standards just because people can't meet them. Well, three, once an unbeliever recognizes his sinful activity as violations of the righteousness of God, of the righteousness God demands in the law, he is directed by the law to Jesus Christ, who is set forth in the Word of God as the resolution of his problem. Galatians 3, 22 through 24. So, the law does a couple of things. One, it points out that you got a big, big problem with God. A big problem with God. In fact, a problem that's insurmountable from the human perspective. You can't fix it. And the law points all this out. But then the law says, okay, but all right, within the principles of the law, you find these prophecies and various things related to the personal work of Christ. And the law says, you need a redeemer. And so you have, even under the law, you have that principle of the kinsman redeemer and other factors that are part of the law. But they point out that God has had a plan. You have the whole concept of substitutionary sacrifice taught in the law. And so it's taught, and that tells you, okay, well, there's got to be an answer to this. I mean, is it the blood of bulls and goats that takes away sins? Or is there something else? Something that the law even points to. And it does. Let's see, Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut everyone up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus may be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Again, the big issue in both Romans and Galatians is this matter of works righteousness or faith righteousness. Which are you going to have? And one leads to life, the other one leads to death. Works righteousness won't get you there because nobody can obey the law perfectly. But faith righteousness can. And again, we're not talking, we want to emphasize, not talking about an infusion of moral qualities. You don't become, at salvation, instantly perfectly righteous. You are positionally righteous. God treats you as though you're righteous because of the work of Christ on the cross. But it's not because you're inherently righteous. And in fact, one of the verses there in Romans I was covering today was, he says that, it's in Romans 4, that the reality is with Abraham, in verse 5, Romans 4, 5, but to the one who does not work, i.e. work under works of the law in order to gain God's approbation and then theoretically salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. See, every one of us are in that same state. Abraham was in that state prior to his salvation. He's ungodly. Well, guess what? The only thing that changes in that is the fact that God now treats you like he would treat Christ. He treats you based on the righteousness of Christ, not on your ungodliness. And he uses the term here, ungodly is actually a very strong term here in Romans, and used to point out that all of us are ungodly and we all need salvation. And you can't get it, as Paul says, he's going to harp on this, you can't get it by working for it. And that's what the typical mentality is. Even still today in the human race, it's very much works-oriented in most religions. Whatever they do, it's based on what they do. That's the point. Not what they've believed, what they do. So at the point of salvation, all believers were imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You are imputed with a right standing before God, making further efforts to gain God's righteousness unnecessary. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And the disobedience in view is Adam's, the fall in the garden, the subsequent introduction of the sin nature into the human race, and through the sin nature, spiritual death. Well, the many were made sinners. Well, that's everybody that's ever been born other than Jesus Christ himself. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And the only thing I would change here is that, to make it clear, it's the potential for justification of life. They don't necessarily all get it, but it is available to all men. And that is through the work of Christ, positionally. Everybody could believe, theoretically, and get salvation and be spiritually alive and enjoy heaven. Now, the fact that they don't is on them. All believers, point five here, died with Christ via retroactive positional truth. Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not water baptism, by the way, this is the spirit baptism that he's talking about, that occurs at the point of faith in Christ. And to be baptized again is to identify one thing with another. So we've been completely identified with Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have been baptized or identified into his death. So as far as from God's perspective, again, this is we're here, we're alive today, but we're all dead men walking. We've all been identified with the death of Christ. And that death, essentially, was the mortal wound. We haven't seen it all yet, but was the mortal blow to the sin nature. And that's coming. That comes up in verse 6. Knowing that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The death of Christ not only provided for the potential for salvation, forgiveness of sins, imputation of God's righteousness and eternal life, and all of that. It also set us free, positionally, again, positional sanctification set us free from the sin nature. You say, well, if I'm free from it, why do I still succumb to it? Well, that's you. No, I got to ask you that. If you're free from it, why do you still succumb to it? And the answer is, we will. We understand all this. You're never going to beat it perfectly. But the tools are in place for every believer to fight the good fight, to run the race, to deal with the sin nature, and grow up spiritually. That it's all there. Again, whether people avail themselves of it, it's another issue. Well, 6, this rendered all believers, if you died with Christ, okay, you're positionally dead, then does the law have any claim on you? And the answer is no, it can't. You're dead. That's the one good thing about dying. You will be free from all the laws, whatever they are. And then all, you know, if there's laws on taxation on your estate and all that, then your dependents pay for all that. But you yourself don't have to. I mean, once you're dead, that's pretty good. There's no more demands on you. No more bosses. No more time clocks. No more schedules. No more laws. And that's one of the points here. Well, this rendered all believers dead to any demands that the Mosaic law might have on them, particularly in the realm of personal righteousness. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order, here's the purpose clause, so that we might bear fruit for God. Again, whether we do or don't, that's a subjunctive, we may or may not, but that was the purpose we were saved, is fruit bearing, is a divine good production. And verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And so we rely on no external code, as it were. for living the Christian life. We live the Christian life by virtue of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, walking in fellowship, and obedience is produced in the believer as he complies with the dictates of Scripture. Now, again, it's not a mechanical set of, okay, I got to do this, I got to not do this. For us, mostly, really, I think most of my time is spent even, you know, considering the issue of, you know, am I avoiding sin? Okay, well, if I am, I'm doing fine. And then doing the things as you hear, you'll hear the royal imperatives, you hear the moral standards of the Bible. And over the course of time, this all grows into a believer who can do it right. Now, they won't be perfect, but they'll understand the principles of the truth. They walk in fellowship, and these principles are lived out in their lives. With the principles like love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. These things get worked out in the life of the positive believer as he walks in fellowship through his Christian life. Also, Romans 10:4. So, again, we're not trying to gain God's righteousness. Even when we are obedient, it's not like I'm trying to gain God's approbation. I'm obedient. Well, we have lots of motivations for obedience, more than just obeying, quote, a standard of do's and don'ts. I mean, obviously, we have a motivation for obedience in that we love God and we appreciate what he did for us, and so therefore we want to be obedient. God is a great father. Normal children want to be obedient to good parents. We have the principle of SG3. That's a motivation to being obedient. And I don't know, on the negative side of it, self-induced misery and divine discipline isn't any fun. Those are good motivations for obedience. The negative side of it. Also Romans here 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we recognize, okay, so we no longer have to try to impress God, gain his approbation. We don't do something with the idea of God owes me. God doesn't owe us. We all that we have, all that we get through faith and grace. And that's the nature of the beast. So 7, however, believers now possess a law by which they are expected to operate in the Christian way of life. Galatians 6:2. And when we say a law, one of the things that's coming up, and I'll deal with it in Romans, is that sometimes the word law tends to have, you know, somewhat more of a legal connotation. And in some cases, the word principle can be substituted for it without doing any injustice in certain contexts. And so Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. But again, how are you fulfilling the law? It's by application under the principles of grace and walking in fellowship and all of that, and dealing with other believers as is appropriate. Previous chapter 5:13-14. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom for an opportunity into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement. You will love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And so the point is, we recognize that simply just walking in fellowship, wanting to do the right thing, being led by the Spirit, is generally sufficient for living the Christian life. It's not, I've not memorized, you know, I mean, I memorize things, but only because they stick in my head. You deal with them enough 30 or 40 years in a row, they stick. You know, so it's not as though I'm not familiar with the principles. And God and the Holy Spirit can use what's imprinted upon the brain computer, various verses that you know, various principles, and draw them to the forefront while you're walking, you're living your life. And you're not having to sit there and think, okay, I got to remember the 617 commands of the law so I can do right today. No, you drive yourself nuts doing that. You'll never do that. Also, Romans 13, 8 and 10. And so we have a new principle by which we live, not an overt series of obedience to overt compliance, rules, laws, legislation, but through walking in the Spirit and the Spirit producing in us righteousness. That's the Christian life. We're not producing the righteousness. The Spirit's producing it in us. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to one another, to anyone, except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So now we have a new principle by which we operate, and that is Christian love. Now that obviously gets distorted and people get off on all kind of weird ideas about what love is, which we won't deal with that tonight either because our time is up. But we operate by a different standard, not by a legalized standard in the Christian life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together this evening. We pray that you would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.